Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew 17. And we want to begin by reading verses 1 and 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open your word together. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide now. Point our minds and hearts to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. We want to look once again at the subject of the transfiguration. And again, as always, every portion of Scripture has to be understood in the context in which it was said, both the historical setting and the text setting as well. And this transfiguration that Peter, James, and John were privileged to see was precipitated by a question of the Lord. An important question. First he asked, who do men? He's talking to his disciples and he said, who do men say that I am? And the general answer was that men say, well, you're a great man. You're like John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah. So they associated the Lord Jesus with a great man. And while the prophets were great men, they were still just men. And then the Lord asked the disciples more pointedly and more personally. And then he said, but whom do ye say that I am? And that's when Peter piped up, as he often does, and blurted out, why, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah King, predicted in the Old Testament. And he was also proclaiming his faith in the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. And to a Jew, that meant deity. A son meant one who possesses the same characteristics of the Father. He was the Son of God because he was God. And so Peter's confession of faith put the Lord Jesus on a whole different plane, a whole different level than what the people in Israel as a whole were saying. Peter understood that Jesus was God Almighty, that he was the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus responded to Peter in verse 17 of chapter 16 by saying, it was your Father in heaven that revealed that to you. And that was at that point when Jesus began. He wasn't doing this before, previously in his ministry, he wasn't telling his disciples that he was going to die and be raised again. But at this point, he began to teach that he was going into Jerusalem, he would be killed by the religious leaders, but he would rise again. And Mark tells us that the disciples really didn't understand. Now, we know it's very easily understood by us from our vantage point, looking back at history, but the disciples didn't understand what he meant. Is this a figure of speech? Is he talking? Is he really going to die? How can he die after what he's been proclaiming? He's been telling us that the kingdom is at hand and he's the king, and how is he going to die? What will happen to the kingdom? It didn't fit in with their concept of the Messiah. And it didn't fit in with their concept of who they believed him to be. And the Lord Jesus also told them that if you follow me, you may suffer and die too. Get ready to pick up a cross and die if you follow me. And that didn't fit into their understanding. Their understanding up to that point was they'd been preaching, the kingdom's at hand. They were expecting, they were anticipating at any day they were going to rule and reign with great power and authority in the kingdom. And it was in this context that the Lord Jesus was transfigured before his inner circle of Peter, James, and John. At the end of Matthew 16 and verse 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works." So here the Lord was looking ahead to his second coming when he comes in power and great glory. Now he just told them that he was going to die, and now he looks into the future, and he predicts, he lets them know, he reveals that even though he's going to die, he's coming again in the glory of the kingdom. Now try to put yourself in the shoes of those disciples. They had all these pieces, these tidbits of information, and it was very puzzling how this was all going to fit together. But in the transfiguration, the disciples were going to get a glimpse of the power and glory of the kingdom, and they were also going to get a glimpse of the glory of the deity of Jesus Christ, the carpenter they knew from Galilee. They were going to get a glimpse of the glory of the king. Now remember, it was only a glimpse that God revealed through Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, for no man could see his full glory and live. But what they saw, that little glimpse, was so dazzling and splendid to them that they never got over it. And John wrote about it, and Peter wrote about it. And from this point on, Peter, James, and John and the other disciples were beginning to understand through this gradual revelation of who Jesus was, they were starting to get it. Now, this is our third study on the subject of the Transfiguration. The first time we looked at it in light of the context in relationship to the kingdom, Christ offering the kingdom and what the transfiguration meant. And then the second time we looked at it in light of the fact that Peter built tabernacles on that mountain, and there was Moses and Elijah, and we also saw how that related to the future kingdom. Tonight we want to look at perhaps the most basic and fundamental meaning of the Transfiguration, that it was primarily a revelation of who Jesus really is. And think about what we read in verses 1 and 2 of how this was described, what they physically saw, what happened when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. All three of the Synoptic Gospels give us a different perspective of what happened. They all are describing the same event, but they use slightly different terminology. Matthew tells us two facts. His face shined like the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Mark tells us that his raiment became shining. It became shining and exceedingly white as snow. That was the whitest thing that came to Mark's mind as he recorded. And he says, as no fuller on earth can white them. And Luke tells us that the fashion of his countenance or his face was altered. So his appearance, his outward appearance changed. It was altered, and his raiment became white and glistering. And I looked that word glistering up, and it means to flash like a flash of lightning or the sparkle of glitter. And so all three of these writers describe the transfiguration as the face, the countenance, as well as the clothing that Jesus had on began to radiate with brightness the likes of which they've never seen before. And they described it in the only way they could, as the white as snow or like the sun. And that's what Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain. Imagine seeing a man and suddenly he begins to radiate with light as bright as the sun. The most telling point in this passage, though, if we want to understand what the transfiguration is the meaning of the word itself. If you want to understand what the Bible says, the best way to do it is look up the words. What does transfiguration mean? And the Greek word metamorpho means It's like our English word metamorphosis. And it means to change form, to change into another form. And maybe we could liken this to a caterpillar that changes into another form. It becomes a butterfly. Now that butterfly, the DNA for that was all in the caterpillar right from the start, but what that caterpillar was on the inside changed form. And this is the concept, this is the term, not identical to the metamorphosis, obviously, of a creature, but that same kind of thing. And the word means an outward change that reflects an inward reality. A metamorphosis, in this setting, means an outward change that is a reflection of an inward reality. In other words, what Jesus was on the inside began to radiate right through, and it changed his outward appearance on the outside. Maybe it would be helpful if we looked at two other usages of this term in the New Testament. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Both of these passages we're very familiar with. They're key doctrinal passages that have to do with the Christian life. And we could say with the transformation of the believer. Romans, chapter 12, and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Now there's our word, transformed. Or be ye transfigured, same exact Greek word. Be not conformed to this world. Don't take on the shape of the world. Don't look like the world. We saw that in the morning service. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this word transformed or transfigured, same identical term as used in Matthew 17 of the Lord Jesus, is now applied to us as believers. And I'd like for us to just think of this fact of what happened to us the moment we were saved. When you put your faith in Christ, when I put my faith in Christ, God changed us on the inside. We became new creatures. We had a new nature with a new mind, a new capacity to know God, a new heart, a new capacity to love God, and a new will, a new capacity to choose to obey God. So the moment we were saved, we were made completely new as a new creature with a new nature, and that's what every born-again believer is. That's what we really are on the inside. We're not the same person we used to be. We're not that unregenerate person. Now we are a new creature in Christ. And here, Paul gives a command to that new creature. He says, be ye transformed. In other words, we are commanded to participate in an outward change that reflects an inward reality. What we are on the inside, as sons of God, as those who are partakers of the divine nature, those who have a new nature and are therefore new creatures, what we really are on the inside ought to be reflected outwardly. And that's this transformation that Paul speaks of here. Three things we ought to know about this verb, be ye transformed. It's present, it's passive, and it's an imperative. And sometimes it's necessary. I know eyes glaze over when you hear these grammar rules, but it's important for us here to just think about the verb that was given that is for us to think about. We're commanded. So first of all, it's the present tense, and it means that this transforming, this transformation, this transfiguration, if you want to use that term, is an ongoing process. It's not something that happens once and it's all done forever. Being transformed into the image of Christ will take the rest of our days on earth. It's to take place every moment of every day. present tense implies the ongoing nature of this transforming action. And it's an imperative. That means it's a command. God commands you and me to be transformed. And so it's our responsibility to be transformed. And if we're not being transformed, we don't have anybody to blame but me, myself, and I. And it's also passive. And this might sound a little confusing here. The passive voice indicates that the subject is not producing the action, but rather the subject is being acted upon by an outside source. And that means that when we're commanded to be transformed, we don't do the work of transforming ourselves. An outside source does, obviously, God. God transforms us. And so how does that connect together with the fact that we're commanded to be transformed? Well, notice he says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And how do we renew our minds? That's our responsibility. It takes place by filling our minds with God's Word. And as we read God's Word, the Holy Spirit will transform us. And what happens as we're being gradually transformed is what we are on the inside, a son of God, a new creature with a new nature, Christ-like, that will be manifested outwardly in the way we think, in the way we talk, in the way we walk, the way we interact with other people. Now, only God can do the work of transformation, but God doesn't do it unless we cooperate, unless we yield ourselves. It's very much like the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command to us. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It's our responsibility to be filled with the Spirit. But we can't fill ourselves with the Spirit. Only God can do that. Our responsibility is to yield to God. And God's Holy Spirit will control us. And so it's God working in us, but we're cooperating with God. God transforms our minds as we read His Word, as we meditate upon His Word, as we put it into practice by obedience, and that is our responsibility. And only as we walk by faith in obedience will this transformation take place. And so that's the concept. What someone is on the inside, there needs to be a change in the Christian life. What we are on the inside needs to be manifested outwardly in the way we live. And that will help us to understand what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who Jesus really is on the inside, He's God. He's the Lord. He's Jehovah. He's the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. And for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, who He was inwardly began to radiate through, and Peter, James, and John saw it. Now, there's one other occurrence of this term, transfigure, or transformed, and it's translated a third time. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. And that's our word. We are transfigured. We are transformed. A metamorphosis takes place. An outward change occurs that is a reflection of an inward reality. We are changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, and it's by the power of the Spirit of the Lord. So here again we see the same Greek word, and it has exactly the same meaning in each of the cases, that outward change reflecting an inward reality. And here it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can transform us into the image of Christ. But we have a responsibility. Remember, this is a command. He tells us in verse 18, what's the command to us? We all, with open face, beholding. That's our responsibility, to behold, as in a mirror, God's Word, the glory of the Lord. And as we do our responsibility, as we behold the glory of the Lord in God's Word, as we meditate upon His glory, as we think about His glory, as we meditate upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the Holy Spirit does His part and He changes us. He changes our outward life to make it more and more of a reflection of the work that God did in us the moment we were saved. When God made us sons of God, He made us like His Son. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And this work in the believer is progressive. It's from one level of glory to the next. It's an ongoing. It's present tense in both passages. And it means that the work of transforming us from one level of glory, one level of transformation into the image of Christ to the next, it's an ongoing process the rest of our days. And again, we see here that it is by the Spirit of the Lord. It isn't our doing. And think about that. Transformed. That's God's will for us. It is His will for every one of us to be like His Son. And what does the world say? I want to be me. I want to find myself. Maybe we should rather say, I want to lose myself in Christ. I want to reckon myself dead so that Christ might radiate through my life. You know, Christ-likeness is what we are on the inside. He made us. The new creature is like God. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ. We were made in His image. And that new creation, that new nature, is that image restored. And that's what we really are inside, internally. We are Christ-like because of that new nature, not the old nature, obviously, but that new nature, that new creature is like Christ. And Peter puts it in these terms, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. It doesn't mean that we're gods, but it does mean that the new nature God gave us is like His own. It's like His Son. And so we're like Christ on the inside in our new nature. And we are transformed and changed into that image only to the degree to which we allow the Holy Spirit liberty to work in our hearts. And that means to open our hearts up wide to God, to let Him change us in any way He wants, to give Him full rule and reign over every little nook and cranny of our lives. That we are totally surrendered and yielded to God. And then God has the liberty to change us and to make us and mold us and shape us into the image of His Son. So God does the work of transforming, but our responsibility is to reckon ourselves dead, to be in the place of absolute surrender to God and His will. In other words, Christ will be seen in our life through our attitude, our words, our works, our motives, our service, our cheerful spirit, our helpfulness, our love, our grace, kindness to others, our holiness. All of that, Christ-likeness, that is what we are. It's what God made us. It's that new nature God gave us. And God wants that our lives to be transformed in the sense that what we are inwardly would be reflected outwardly so that others looking and observing our lives don't see us, but they see Christ. Not I, but Christ. Now, in a sense, the meaning of the term transfigure is the same in all three passages. In Matthew 17, applied to the Lord Jesus, and in the two passages where it's applied to the believer. And it's the same in this sense, as I've been repeating, hopefully it will sink in, that what we are inwardly would be manifested outwardly. That's the meaning of transfigure. And that's what Peter and James saw on the mount. This is the kind of thing that they saw for the very first time on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, when Jesus became a man, outwardly, he looked like everybody else. There was nothing special about his outward appearance. He didn't look like deity, but he was. And for a moment on the Mount, what he was, that radiant divine person, began to shine right through his mortal flesh and became visible to Peter, James, and John. And no one had ever seen that before. And so what we see in the Transfiguration is Jesus begins, interestingly, when he starts telling his disciples that he's going to die, he begins to reveal in greater detail who he is. On the Mount of Transfiguration, a little bit of his divine glory began to radiate outwardly right through that flesh of his mortal flesh. And Peter, James, and John never got over that. Could you imagine being there and seeing this man that you had been living with for 3 years? He had been your teacher, he had been your guide, you've been following him, listening to him for the last 3 years, and he was a carpenter. And he looked like anybody else, nothing special. And he began to radiate. Now, these were Jewish men. They understood the radiant glory of Jehovah God, that Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. And these men wrote about it. But Jesus initiated all of this by asking the disciples that pointed personal question, "Whom do ye say that I am?" Others were saying, "He's a great man. He's like one of the prophets. He's like John the Baptist, Elijah." And they were thinking that was, you know, those were accolades. Those were going to be words of praise. "He's a great man." But now Jesus began to reveal that he was much more than a good and godly man. Though he was God. And the Transfiguration revealed that. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here we have perhaps the greatest passage dealing with the subject of the incarnation. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, "Let this mind, this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." In the incarnation, the body of Jesus Christ was a veil. It covered up who he really was. In verse 6, Paul tells us, verse 6 of Philippians 2, Paul says that in the eternal ages in the past, this person that the disciples knew as Jesus Christ, this person existed in the form of God. That word form, morphe, is the root word of the word transfiguration. And so in eternity past, the eternal Son of God was in the form of God, the outward form of God. In other words, he radiated with brightness that is indescribable. And the Father was in, this was the glory and the splendor of God. And he radiated with God for all those eternal ages because he was God. And Paul also tells us in verse 6 that he was equal with God. He didn't think it's something that he had to grab onto and seize. It was already his own. He was equal to God. He was deity on the inside and on the outside. He had the essence of deity, and that essence of deity radiated, and it was plainly seen, God. But in verse 7, it says, notice, it says, but in ages past, he radiated with divine splendor and glory, but he became a man. And it says that he took on another form, the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. So in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the outside, even though he was the same person who radiated with divine radiance through all those eternal ages with the Father and the Spirit, in the incarnation, he put on a veil, human flesh. And that human flesh veiled who he really was. And it made him look like anybody else. He had the outward form of a man. And then also at the beginning of verse 7, Paul says, and he made himself of no reputation. Now that is the essence of the incarnation. And that word, that expression, he made himself of no reputation, theologians refer to that as the great kenosis experience. It comes from the Greek word that means he emptied himself. And that's what happened at the incarnation. That person who was in the form of God because he was God, who was equal to God, that person emptied himself when he became a man. And of course, the question arises, of what did he empty himself? Well, he didn't empty himself of his deity. He was always God. That is unchangeable. In the incarnation, he was fully God and he was fully man in one person. In the incarnation, that person inwardly was a divine person, but you'd never know it by looking at him. So he didn't empty his inward person of his deity, but he did empty that inward person of the outward manifestation of that radiant divine splendor and glory. He emptied himself of that by veiling it in human flesh. And so the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was a veil. It covered up, it hid who he really was. It hid that divine radiance. But it couldn't change the essence of his divine person. Have you ever seen a picture of Jesus with a halo? They want to make him glow. That is so contrary to the whole purpose of the incarnation. He didn't glow. He looked like any other man. His deity was veiled. In the incarnation, he did not radiate with the same glory that he had with the Father through all those eternal ages. He didn't look like God. In fact, he didn't even look like a king. He was a poor carpenter from Galilee. People didn't like folks from Galilee that much. There was nothing special about the Lord Jesus Christ externally, looking at him. But he was still a divine person. And it was necessary for him to veil that divine glory. Imagine if he didn't. When he came to earth, every human being would be consumed and die. Our God is a consuming fire. And when he comes again in power and great glory, and as a judge, in full glory, when he returns, it says the unbelievers are going to be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. It's that radiance, that brightness that will be so powerful, it will, in some way, it will destroy, it will consume all the unbelievers. Now, in the incarnation, Jesus' purpose was to dwell with men and to reveal his glory in a different way. Not by radiating deity, but rather by revealing his nature, his character, his love, his grace, his holiness, his purity, his truth, his life. He came to reveal the Father. And in gradually revealing who God is through his teachings and through his life and his words and his works, through all of that, by gradually revealing who he was, it was necessary for him to have a veil to protect men from death. No man can see God in his full radiance and live. It was necessary for God to have that veil of human flesh. Now think about this. In the temple and tabernacle in the Old Testament, there was a veil that separated the holy place, the most holy place, from where the priests ministered. And the priests were able to go into the holy place, but nobody could go in the most holy place except the high priest once a year with the right sacrifice. And if anyone else went under any other circumstances, they died. Because that's where God said he would dwell. And that's where his Shekinah glory would radiate from. And so there was a veil between those two parts of the tabernacle. One, to keep anyone out from God's presence, or they would be consumed, but it was there to protect men. And the veil made it possible for an infinitely holy God to dwell in the midst of sinful people, but he had to dwell behind the veil. And anybody that dared to peek in and go in through the veil would be consumed by his glory. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Here the author says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." That is to say, his flesh. Now here the author speaks of a whole new level of communion and fellowship that we can have in this age that Old Testament saints couldn't even dream of. But the point we want to notice tonight is the fact that the Bible tells us that his flesh was a veil. And just like the veil in the temple, it prevented people from seeing the full radiant glory of deity, or they would die, they'd be consumed. And so Jesus' body was a veil on the Mount of Transfiguration. But there for a moment, it was as if he pulled the veil back and he let Peter, James, and John peer in behind the veil. And they didn't see the full radiance of his glory, but they got enough that they were overwhelmed by it and they fell on their faces. Peter wrote about it and he said, "We saw the power and majesty of God radiating through Christ." John said, "The Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld the glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father." Paul saw that same glory on the road to Damascus. He got a glimpse of the glory, and he instantly realized that this was Jesus talking to him, and this Jesus was that Shekinah glory. And he was later blinded, but converted. This divine glory always belonged to the second person of the Trinity. The eternal Son of God, in all those ages past, always radiated with divine deity in the form of God because he was God. But for 33 years, he wore a veil so that men would not see that radiance and that men would be protected from being consumed by it so that he could minister on earth and teach men and point in other means, by his words and his works and his life, to reveal who he was. Not everybody got to see what Peter, James, and John saw. And it was at this point, remember in Matthew 16, Jesus said, Matthew tells us that at that point, Jesus began to tell his disciples that he was going into Jerusalem and he was going to be killed. Another way we could say that is, he was going into Jerusalem and he was about to shed his veil. And there would be a revelation of who he is. The disciples needed to know this. They needed to know that he really is God. They needed a glimpse of this. They were puzzled, they were concerned about this revelation that he was going to die. They didn't know how to put all the pieces together. And now the Lord Jesus is revealing to them that yes, he's going to die, but because of who he is, he's God. He's coming back. Death isn't the end of Jesus Christ. Turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 17. John chapter 17. In verse 5. Here we have the words of the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer. His ministry is just about over. He knows that. And so he prays to his Father. And here's what he prays. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's about to shed the veil that covered his deity from the eyes of men. He was going to leave that veil behind in the tomb. And now he realizes that he's going back after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He's going to return to his heavenly Father, and there he would share that same radiant glory that he had with the Father for all eternity, except for those 33 years, which is a drop in the bucket. And by the way, this is that same bright light that we read of in the book of Revelation in the holy city, the eternal city, where we're told that the Lamb is the light. And God lightens the city, not with fluorescent bulbs, but with the radiance of his glory. And the nations will walk in that light. So Jesus sheds his mortal body, and he's coming again. And you know we're told in Matthew 24 that when he comes the second time, he's coming in power and great glory. His mortal flesh has been shed, and at that point, he is in a glorified human body forever and ever and ever. He will always be the God-man. But no more, his glorified body is no longer going to be a veil that covers up who he is, but rather who he is going to radiate to the fullest through that glorified human body. It's just an amazing description of our Savior. He lives in us. If we're saved, the King of glory. He can do anything. Power to the degree of infinity. You got struggles? He dwells in our hearts. I was hoping to finish tonight. We may have to look at the Transfiguration one more time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to learn of him and to love him more and more. And Lord, help us to yield to your Holy Spirit moment by moment, that the life and light of the Lord Jesus might shine through our lives, as we saw, heard this morning in Sunday school, that our lives might be a light, let this little light shine, that others can see Christ in us. And we'll thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.